Well, amen. As you're finding your seat, let me add my greetings to what Chad has said. Thank you for helping us with that, Chad. And we just are grateful that you're all here. Be praying for Ronnie as he is away preaching at the building we used to reside in at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's where he is this morning, help serving another body in our area as they worship this morning. So do be praying for him as we spend time together. If you've got your Bible, we're picking back up in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to turn there and begin in verse 17, work our way from 17 through verse 20. This morning, and you pray for sensitivity to the Lord's Spirit as we spend time in His holy word this morning. You follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. We are grateful for his word. And the first thing I want to do this morning is thank publicly Brent Blake, particularly for his careful service to the body. It really does set my heart at ease when we are able to be away and other men are capable and willing to serve the body through teaching. And while I was away, I was at a beach and I came across a poem, or not a poem, but a quote from C.S. Lewis that I hadn't mentioned in a while. So I thought I would just throw it out there. I actually didn't get the whole thing. It's in the Brent Standard Version. It's something about playing with mud pies then forgetting that you could be at the beach and don't be so easily pleased or something. I'm not sure where that fits in your week, but I hadn't said it in a while, and he noted that, so I thought I'd throw that out there. No, seriously, thank you very much for your service to us, Brent. We really are thankful to the Lord for your care. You served us well. We're continuing on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We finished the introduction. You remember that we've worked our way through the introduction there and are now in the main body of his sermon. Remember that in chapter 5, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. That's where chapter 5, that break began. And for the last 12 verses, Jesus introduced the blessed life to us. He introduced what that looked like, giving us glorious declarations about what it looks like to follow him, what the people who are the kingdom citizens of Jesus, what they look like. Their lives are displayed in these beatitudes, they are called, in these declarations of the life of the blessed one. And we've argued that that's basically just a description of a Christian. That's not some fancy list of extra things that you add on to being a Christian, but that in fact this is a list that is internally connected to itself and that it is the basic description of what the Christian life looks like. And then last week, we heard the master call all of us as his disciples, call us to action, to live out of what is true of us. And we are to be salt, and we are to be light, and we are called to stall the rot by lives filled with gospel-saturated good works. And so we saw that plainly. And here in verse 17, we've sort of passed through the introduction section, and Jesus is now going to take the rest of this particular chapter and explain how all that he started teaching relates to what God's word has taught before him. He's going to connect it all for us as he arrives in verse 17. Jesus himself brings up the topic of God's commands. It's as if Jesus anticipates the question, Jesus, you're teaching us stuff that sounds different because blessed are the poor and blessed are the hungry and the thirsty. And that sounds different. Help us. How does that relate to what's already been given to us in God's word? And so in today's passage, he gives a summary statement on that question. And then he's going to move carefully through the rest of this chapter through six case studies, if you will, on how to apply God's law through a lens of what Christ is doing, how he becomes the primary interpreter of what the law actually always meant, what it means to obey. Jesus lays that out throughout the rest of chapter 5 for us. Well, you know that since the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew has clearly been emphasizing what we sang two songs ago, that Jesus is the true and better everything, that he is the true meaning of all that we have. So the true and better Adam, who should have kept his relationship with God, the true and better Israel, who should have followed God, the true and better Abram, the true and better everything is Jesus, the true and better David, the true and better Moses. And here at the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus in a Moses-like moment declaring the law of God to the people of God. And he is filling out that picture, that type, that shadow that we saw in the Old Testament, showing that it was really all about him. But if Jesus is the new Moses, well, wait, how's that relate to what Moses already said? If Jesus is the true and better Moses, Moses did say things. And so it would be right for a disciple to say, well, wait, hold on now, Jesus. I see you as the fulfillment, but what do we do with what we already have heard from the Lord? And so Jesus begins this statement by giving them some principles and some understanding of how they are going to relate to what has already been said in the law and the prophets. And so we see here that really, as he's given them the call to righteous living, to salt and light kind of living, he's going to put feet on that and say that looks like something specific. That's not just a nebulous call to be good people. It's a call to live like people who know who God is and live according to the things that God loves. God glorifying God, good works that put the glory of the Lord on display, and so that all of the words and the prophets will find their expression through what Jesus is saying here. You have heard us say something like this from time to time, that Jesus is the point of the Old Testament. And we've been working our way in Theology Breakfast through a book that is a biblical theology book that really is taking the lens of the gospel and then reading the entire Bible from beginning to end with the lens of the gospel intact. That you start with the premise that this whole book was pointed to him. And that's not just fancy theological symbolism. It's not just a poetic thing to put in a song that Jesus is the true meaning of everything that has come before. And I say that on the authority of Scripture because that's precisely what Jesus teaches us here, is that he's the point of the whole book, every page about him. So what a blessing as we come to his word this morning. We know that we've got a Bible in our laps. We hold words in our laps that are all pointing us to the Lord Jesus, to God's plan of redemption fulfilled in Christ. So if you're a Christian here today, we are Jesus' disciples. You are a follower of Christ. That's the definition of being a disciple. And we, as his disciples, need to hear from him about what it means to follow him. What does that look like, Jesus? We need to know that we have a solid word that we can trust. We need to know that Jesus is not changing God's plan, but that he is God's eternal plan. He is the Word made flesh. He's the living Word. And we need assurance that in that God's promises and assurances never change. That from beginning to end, Christ is the story, and it's always been him that's been the story. What we're going to see today is we also need a kind of righteousness that exceeds any kind of mere external standards. We need a righteousness that goes way deeper than that. Well, I'm excited about this text. I think it equips us. I think it gives us a lot to go on. It assures us that what God is doing through Christ in the gospel is not disconnected from what he was already doing, but was the point of all of it. And it underscores that we have a trustworthy word given to us by a God whose character never changes, whose will never alters. What a kindness and what an encouragement to us as we live our practical lives in these days, knowing that nothing, no matter what the world looks like around us, nothing about the Lord or his will is changing, but it's all represented and given to us in Christ ultimately, but also throughout his word, which points to Christ. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is declaring that he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that he is what they are about, while in affirming their eternal significance and importance in even to kingdom people. As we work through these four verses, I want to stop at each verse and consider what each one teaches us this morning. So let's just dive right in and see that in the first verse, the first point that I'd love to bring out is that we need to understand that Christ came to fulfill the law. He starts with this phrase, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And when he says, "Do not think," that's a really strong negative in the original. It reads a little softer in English, I think, than you read it when you're looking at the original. "Do not think" is sort of like a word to consider or ponder, to let enter your mind. And it's as if Jesus is saying, don't even entertain this thought for a moment. Not even for one second, don't even let this thought cross your mind. Don't even let this thought cross your mind. And what is it that his disciples are not to think? They are not to think that Jesus somehow abolishes the law or the prophets. The command is, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's what he forbids. Don't even entertain that for a moment. Don't let it even come into possibility that Jesus intends to completely do away with what God said in the law and prophets. That phrase law and prophets, or Torah and prophets, that's just a way of talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Everything from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, Jesus is considering in this. And that word, that verb abolish, katalusai, means to dismantle or to destroy. It's the kind of word you would use if you had to knock down your house and start over. You would katalusai your house. You would destroy it. You would clear it out and start over. And Jesus is saying, don't even entertain, even for a moment, that what I'm doing in relationship to God's law is wiping it out and nullifying it and abolishing it as if it never existed. Jesus says, don't let that entertain your thoughts don't entertain that thought for one second. So before we even get into anything further kind of preachery, can you just start your application gear running a little bit right there? Can you just begin to think about your own life? I wonder for all of us if there are times that we live as though the law and prophets are abolished. Now, we're gonna need a little help, I think, to understand that, but just start with the question. If the first thing Jesus says we're not supposed to do is think that he's abolished the law and prophets, pause. Do I ever live like he has? Do we believe that what God says in the Old Testament is not just interesting or historic, but it's for our good, and that it actually displays who God is for us in a way that matters and is meaningful and significant? Well, he goes on. He doesn't just say that he's not abolishing it. He says what he is doing. He reemphasizes, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He says he fulfills the Old Testament, that Christ himself fills up to completion, takes all that is missing and puts it in there. Like the meaning is brought out. He fulfills the Old Testament. And here we come to a word where there's more than a little discussion among Bible-believing, earnest, God-loving Christians who are truly saved. We'll see this passage and say, well, what does fulfill mean? And there might be many ways that different people will read them, or many combinations of what it might mean that Jesus fulfills the law. Some take this to mean primarily that Jesus came to perfectly obey all the commands of the law. His perfect righteousness that he earned by living as someone should live in perfect obedience to God's law. That's what it's primarily talking to. And you might add to that, as Matthew has in this book, that he comes not just to live perfectly, but also to fulfill all the things that were promised about what Messiah would be. So he's living the perfect life, and while he's doing that, he's filling up all the promises about what Messiah should be. So that's one way that he is being what they point to and doing what they said. Others might suggest that Jesus is the thing that all of those Old Testament laws and prophets eventually had their telos in, their end. That's what they were about. It's not just that he did it. It's that when they were spoken with him in view. That he is the end toward which all those things were moving from the very beginning. He's their purpose. So he is here and he fulfills them by being here. Others would look at this and say, primarily, this is Jesus declaring that he is the yes and amen to God's covenant promises, that all the covenant promises now are kept in him. He's fulfilling what God promised primarily in the law and the prophets. Jesus is fulfilling God's word. And then there are those who would conclude that this means that Jesus is ending the place of the law as a functional law for the people of God, that he is ending that role that it serves while not abolishing that it exists. Whatever your understanding of this word, I want to give you a warning before you start your interpretive process, right? And I want you to do thinking about this. I want you to consider the whole of Scripture as you work through this. But whatever we conclude, we cannot conclude. We can't end the discussion with the law abolished. Because he just said you can't do that, right? Christian, you can't move from, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And when you get to fulfill, you go, oh, so you mean abolish. Because that's precisely what he said he didn't do. He is fulfilling it, though, and that has to mean something. So something does change. Something is new in the new covenant. It's not the old covenant, it's the new covenant. And he is doing something different here. But what is that precisely? How do we understand that as Jesus fulfills? Well, it's not as complicated as those four views. I think there's probably things about each of those that I would say, I think you're onto something there. And there would be components that I would agree with in different portions of most of those views. I would want to keep the warning, but listen, the way that you make it a little simpler is, well, has Matthew used the word fulfill yet in his gospel? And can we get any help from something Matthew has said about how he's using this word? And it turns out we've at least seen it in 1:22, in 2:15, in verse 2:17, in verse 2:23, and in 4:14. Jesus is doing and was born in all these ways at all these times to at least fill up what God had already begun in the plan of redemption, that he is filling it up, becoming the meaning of all the things. That might be one way to say it. The point of all the things might be another way to say it. Doing all the things, obeying all the things. He's keeping the promises. So you're hearing me kind of blend those into a big ball and say, I think there's truth in there as long as you're able to say, but he doesn't abolish the law and prophets. He fulfills it in such a way that it still has significance and meaning to us, that it is still God's holy, inspired word. And he's going to say, not one iota, not one of the littlest parts could ever be taken out of it. It stands until the world ends. And yet, now through Christ, we do relate differently to it. We do relate in a way that is new and different in this covenant than it was before. So Jesus fulfills the law and prophets. And I think we need to take great care in understanding that. I think while we must recognize that we are relating to it through Jesus, we are relating to it differently, we cannot abolish the law and prophets as we move forward. After Jesus rose from the dead, he met confused disciples. I don't know if you've ever felt confused about something Jesus said, but he met some confused people on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. We were talking earlier, wouldn't it have been cool if we could have been there or captured the manuscript of that particular day as he, in verse 27 of chapter 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. So, Jesus on every page. From beginning to end, this is moving toward and is about Jesus and what he's going to do. Later in that same discussion, Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That this was all part of the plan. Every word of your Bible points you to Jesus, not always in the same exact way, not always in a very blunt direction, but it's always pointing. Everything from Adam to Malachi and from John the Baptist to the second coming, it's all about Jesus, all about God's plan of redemption through Jesus of Nazareth. When we were in the book of Galatians studying that together in chapter 3, we read, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So our relationship to the law has changed. We don't relate to it the same way now that we are in Christ, but we do not abolish the law of God. The law served as a tutor leading us to Christ, and Christ fulfills its ultimate purpose. The law points us to Christ, and Christ fulfills the law. So he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I think you and I sometimes we don't see the word exactly as we should, but that's not because the word of God is confused. Sometimes we are just not seeing it correctly. When I was in college, one night we had a special visual arts performer come in. And I was at a Christian college, and he came and did his visual art thing. And as he told a story, as he was painting on this big canvas that he had laid out, this humongous canvas on the middle of the stage, and the room's sort of dark, and he's painting and talking in a little microphone about what God had done in his life and how the Lord had saved him, and he's telling a story. And while he's painting, the most obvious thing in the room to everyone is that whatever he's painting, it's not pretty. It doesn't make sense. Like, this is an ugly painting. It is messed up. It seems nonsensical. Like, nothing about what he painted looked good at all. And he's painting and talking and telling people about the work of God in his life and how the Lord, you know, had really convicted him through the word and done all these things and kept his promises. And when he finishes and kind of comes to a rallying point at the end of his talk and begins to say that proclaim the glories of the Lord who saved him, he flipped the painting upside down, whoosh, and it was right side up. All of a sudden, everything in the painting made sense. It was a picture of like the empty tomb and like light shining out. And then as he began to tell the rest of the story, the special effects came on and the lights began to show. And he'd been painting some of it with like black light paint that you couldn't see. And so like all of a sudden, things begin to come out of the picture. And you could not have seen them with your eyes if you had wanted to. And it suddenly made sense. What you didn't understand before made sense now in the light of what he was really doing. And friends, the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. He is the light in which the whole thing makes sense. He is the grid through which you see everything that God has been doing from the Garden of Eden and the fall all the way through the plan of redemption and will do into the future to fully redeem all his people. Jesus is the way that we see it correctly. Every stroke of the law matters, even when we go, I don't know. What? I don't know that I see that exactly, but seen in the light of Christ, we begin to understand what all of God's promises and all of God's laws and all of God's purposes have been about. Christ is the point of the Old Testament. He fulfills but does not abolish the law and the prophets. So again, I just want to have that warning very clear to us. Whatever we do with this passage, you can't have Jesus saying it's not abolished and you saying, well, yeah, but it kind of is. But we also have to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He's the point of the plan of redemption. We need to recognize that all the way through all of the laws of Leviticus that give you so much trouble in your annual Bible reading plan, all the way through the Deuteronomy and all the way through Numbers when you're working your way through how the nation was assembled, the whole time, Jesus is in the background of all of that, and it's all pointing toward him. I think the application is at least plain at this point. As we read our Bibles, we need to be looking for Jesus on every page. We need to be looking for him there. I think if we read our whole Bible, if we begin with the point of the Bible, which is Jesus, then we begin to see and love God's laws in a different way. We begin to see them for what they are and what they point us to, both our need of him and a display of God's righteous character, which we say in the catechism. It shows us both that we can't keep the law on our own, and it shows us God has specific ways that he loves to see life happen. And we align our lives accordingly. And the Old Testament is like a spotlight for Jesus. It's all about him. So I just want to encourage you from the beginning of the message to ask God the Spirit to help you to love your whole Bible from beginning to end. Well, the next thing we see in that next verse is that Jesus points us to the fact that we need to acknowledge the enduring nature of God's law. Look at verse 18. We need to acknowledge the enduring nature of God's law. For I say to you, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus opens verse 18 with a familiar word. He says, truly I say to you, and you may not recognize that very clearly in English, but a lot of you know that word that we sang in Christ the True and Better Adam, amen, amen, the beginning, Christ the beginning and the end. When we sing those words, amen, that's the word truly in this verse. He's saying amen, amen, amen. And that is a Aramaic cognate of a Hebrew word that just means that's true. That's true. So when we, at the end of your lunch prayer today, when dad gets done praying or mom gets done praying or kid gets done praying and you say, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not just like when we hang up the phone and say, yeah, I love you, bye, click. Like that's the thing you say when you end. It's not that. It's a declaration. Lord, we want this to be true. Lord, this is true from our hearts. We mean this and we want you to do this. So when the brave ones at Basswood muster all the courage of their souls and from their seats peep up a little, amen, right? When on the rare occasion that someone out there has the courage to say, amen, what are you saying? You're saying that's true. That's true. So, thank you, Mike. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, what I'm about to tell you, this is true. And it's interesting to me. We end our songs, you know, the end of the doxology in 4-part harmony or 25-part harmony or whatever we do around here, right? We, amen, right? We sing that out. We put it at the end of the thing. Jesus, he tells you ahead of time, what I'm about to tell you is true. He says, amen, truly I say to you. Truly I say to you. And this time he tells them, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. So until the end of the world, until everything is done, until the entirety of time is finished, not one little bit. And that word iota, you may recognize that as a Greek letter. It is like he is talking about the smallest dot on the letter I. He's talking about that little hash mark you throw across your letter T. Like the very smallest part of a Hebrew letter that would distinguish it from another letter, the very smallest part of a Greek letter that would distinguish it from another letter. Not even one of the tiniest markings on the originals is going to pass away from its authoritative spot until all of the law of God is accomplished. Jesus is emphasizing that every single part of the law of God remains significant. From the first word to the last word, Jesus is affirming the full and complete inspiration and authority of the Old Testament text, not just on the macro level, but on the micro level. I heard R.C. Sproul say about this particular text, Jesus didn't believe in verbal plenary inspiration, which was a shock to me. I thought, no, that's exactly what he believed. No, he believed more than that. Not just verbal, but down to the iota, down to the hash marks in the words, inspiration. Jesus affirms that not even the tiniest part of God's word is going to cease until everything in God's plan is accomplished. Why is this? Why is this? Well, it's the nature of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament? Is it just a bunch of rules and a bunch of stories? Or is it an expression of the nature and heart of a covenant-keeping God working in human history? That's exactly what it is. It's a display of God's character and his nature, and his character and his nature do not change. So neither will anything in his word be removed. If he is the same, his words, which are perfect expressions of his character, don't change either. That's why in Psalm 119, when we read it together, we were able to rejoice in the reality that verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, forever, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. We say regularly, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. In 1 Peter 1 says, all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The whole of the Bible from start to finish is for every Christian. There aren't some parts of God's word that are used to be meant for God's people and other parts that don't matter anymore. I think many Christians act as though the gospel does away with the usefulness and the authority of the rest of the Bible. That's not what Jesus believed, and that's not what he's teaching here. Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets does not take away the majority of your Bible from its usefulness in your life. I think to believe or teach differently than that would be to disagree with Jesus. Until the world ends, the whole of God's word has authority, and it is God's word to his people and to the world. But because Jesus fulfills the word, or all of the Old Testament, he gets to tell us what it really means. He gets to tell us how to understand what this word is about, which is what we're going to get in case study form moving forward. We're going to see that Jesus tells us that it's not just about thou shalt not murder, that even that command has something other than just don't kill people in mind. That it was always addressed at a level that was deeper than that, that was at the heart level, that must be obeyed from what Jesus called the two greatest commandments, the love of God and the love of neighbor, that urges and comes out in the form of, I will not hate or hurt or do harm to my neighbor. I'll do all that I can to see their good. And that is the true meaning underneath even the simple command, thou shalt not kill. The whole of the Bible is significant. Everything from start to finish. You think of Acts chapter 8 where the Ethiopian official, the eunuch, is in his cart and he's reading from the Old Testament prophets and he doesn't understand all that they mean. And there Philip the evangelist comes along and shows him from texts in the Old Testament how Jesus is the Messiah. The whole of the Bible, even the smallest details of the Old Testament are meant to point all of us to Jesus Christ. And I just want to affirm by application that we ought to acknowledge the scripture's authority. We have to hold fast that God's word is unchanging and that it's eternally relevant. And I want you to be careful because there are people that you can easily subscribe to their podcast today. And they will tell you that you ought to unhitch your life from the Old Testament. They'll say phrases like that. You got to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. And I just want to warn you that there are plenty of people out there who, when they are confused about the Old Testament, try to throw it out as quick as they can. Instead of trying to interpret it through Christ, instead of trying to read their Bible with a Christological view, which Jesus is teaching us to do, they go, I don't know what that means. Must not be for me. I want to warn you to avoid men who do that. And also, don't do that. Don't you do that. Don't you throw out chunks of your Bible as though it were not for you. Don't unhitch yourself from anything. Tie yourself to the mast of the word and live as it is your authority. I also want to encourage you. There was back when I was younger, maybe when I was a young man, there was a phrase that got thrown around a lot. I haven't heard it as much anymore, but the sentiment I still continually hear. So there was a movement called Red Letter Christians. Do you know these? So there were people who looked at their New Testament and some editor at some point said, what if we marked out the words of Jesus in a special form by giving them special honor and putting them in kind of red letters so that we could see when Jesus is speaking and maybe a helpful editorial tool, right? The byproduct of that in some cases was that people said, well, those must be the ones that really matter. The rest of it, I'm not so sure about. But the red letter ones are the words that I find authoritative. And they ditch not just the Old Testament, but lots of the New Testament because it's not red letters. Well, Jesus here is telling us there is no part of your Bible that you get to play Thomas Jefferson with and that you get to figure out some part you'd like to edit out and create your own version. None of it.
The whole thing, friends, is for your good. It's meant to point you to Christ. It's meant to show you what God loves. It's meant to point you to Christ and your need of him so that you might, through grace, live in ways that are salt and light in the world. God has given us a trustworthy word, all of it. Well, the next thing in verse 19, Jesus explains how we respond to the word. We commit to teach and obey God's word. Commit to teach and obey God's word. Listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus assures his disciples he's not come to abolish or do away with the law and prophets. He himself is right there in front of their eyes fulfilling them, and that the commands that God has already given remain relevant and they remain authoritative and trustworthy. They're declarations of God's character and you can trust them. And because this is true, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of his kingdom says, anybody who loosens or relaxes or neglects or makes irrelevant one of the least of the commandments, and worse, anybody who teaches others to do that same kind of thing is really to be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. And being considered least is just a way of saying that they have the whole world backwards, that you shouldn't go to them. They don't understand at all. Everything's upside down to them. They're at the wrong end of the deal. And this to me is one of the strongest warnings we see in Scripture by Jesus himself against a thing called antinomianism. Do you know that word? Anti-nomos, anti-law, antinomianism. Like you just do away with the law altogether. You say there's no usefulness to the law. It has no abiding relevance to a Christian whatsoever. So I'm not bound in any sense to understand any of it or live in light of any of it. And I think there are many Christians of various stripes at different times in history and for various reasons who have held antinomian tendencies, but Jesus here will have none of it. He will not allow that. He gives his followers a strong and a powerful warning. Don't even diminish, don't even squish down and make smaller one of the seemingly least important. Well, one of the laws that you think, well, that really doesn't apply to me. If you think that one, he says, don't even squish that one down and make it small at all. He's warning his disciples that they should never loosen or neglect the commandments. You know, there was you see it in the Bible, in your Gospels, there was a tendency among the Pharisees to try to rank the commandments in importance order, right? So this was a common game that Pharisees, followers of different particular rabbis would do, is rank them by order of importance. And you would make your case for why you would see these things ranked in specific ways and importance from greater to lesser. And they even come to Jesus and say, which is the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus basically gives them the summary of the entire thing by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Upon these, it all hangs on these two things. Upon this thing, everything else goes under this. But when he does that, he doesn't relieve anything underneath it of being important. It's all lived out in relationship to those great commandments. I think often in our hearts, if we were to be honest, if we were ever to play the game of ranking God's commands, it would only be to try to figure out which ones we're not supposed to keep, right? So mom and dad go away for the weekend and they leave the kids in charge and they say to the kids, I've got four things you need to remember while I'm gone, right? Four things, and you give them to them, and in their head they're going, yeah, but which one will I get in trouble for not doing, right? Like, which one really do you mean? I hear feed the dog and the cat and do the dishes, but if you come home and the living room's destroyed, we understand that's the one for mom or dad that's really going to get us in trouble, right? It's the ranking in order to see which ones do I not need to think about. But friends, Jesus starts with a whole different mindset. Oh, no. They all come under these grand two headings of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. There's a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect to it. And under that, everything else makes sense. It all begins to make sense. Why all the laws of Leviticus? Why all the instructions of building a society in Deuteronomy? Why all that exists? Because of these two great things that order all the rest of them. And all of them matter. And Jesus warns, don't relax any of those. He doesn't want us teaching to do that with others either. And James said similar things. We don't just listen to the word, we do it. Deuteronomy tells us what Jesus summed up. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 28, therefore go and make disciples, learners of all nations. And what are you going to do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. 1 John 2 says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in that person. So listen, those who are in Christ's kingdom, we love and obey and teach everything that God has said, beginning with what Jesus is doing as the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. We don't diminish or lessen anything that he has said. I just wonder how many countless faithful teachers you've had in your life, maybe in other times and other places where you've benefited from them as they trusted and taught you the whole counsel of God, how you have benefited. That's what I want. I want to encourage a heart in Basswood of people who love God's commands, who see them through a Christological lens, but who aren't afraid to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, God, I love your law. God, I love it. I think sometimes we immediately fear that if we were to commend people to specific kinds of obedience, that somehow we'd be commending legalism. And can I just give you a principle that will free you from that burden? Obedience is not legalism. You hear that again? Obedience is not legalism. Listen, legalism is a misguided attempt to earn God's favor, to try to please him in a saving kind of way. God, can you finally be happy with me because I did these right things? Well, Christ does away with that. He kept the law in a way that we never could. And so we cast all our hope and all everything on him. We trust his completed work. But from a place of being saved by grace, now with hearts of joy, we say, but I just want to love you with my whole life. So everything I do, I just want to please you. God, I just want to honor you. I just want to glorify you. I want everything about me to be yours. Want my beginning and my end, everything that I am, to zealously and with effort be to glorify you. I want to be salt that's salty and light that's bright. And so all your will, your commands, your law, I love it all. I just want to live in a way that glorifies you. Wholehearted obedience to all of God's commands. It's an expression of our love for Christ and gratitude for what he has done. It's not about earning our salvation. So obedience is not legalism. So as we obey and as we teach, even Jesus warns us, like we are, the things that we say about God's word ought to be true. We ought not diminish God's word in any way. As we do that, the final verse that we've got here tells us that our righteousness is gonna need to exceed superficial righteousness. We need a righteousness that exceeds superficial righteousness. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking to his disciples and giving them a warning. I think this is a warning passage from Jesus. I think this is a warning passage from Jesus. I think he is warning his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And folks who have been a Christian a long time and who love the reality and the truth that Jesus is our righteousness immediately go to imputed righteousness when they read this text. And I think there's something about that that's right. Jesus did obey all of God's commands and laws. When any sinner in this room turns in faith to Christ, putting their faith in him, they are immediately and irrevocably declared righteous before the judgment seat of God. And that is such good news that it's almost unbelievable. His righteousness was imputed to us as if it was our own. Think of the last verse of the solid rock that we sing, when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. So I'm not adding righteousness, but I'm faultless to stand before his throne because of his righteousness. Romans chapter 3 gives it to us straight. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Our perfect righteousness in Christ exceeds any kind of external righteousness that we could ever earn on our own. Yet, that's not the only way the word righteousness is ever used in the Bible. And I really do think that Jesus is actually distinguishing for his disciples here something different. He's emphasizing that there's a transformative kind of righteousness that actually comes out in salt and light works. It actually comes out in how you live. It changes your life to be a life being lived in a righteous manner, doing right according to God's definition of right. That word exceeds there, it's an abundance, an overflow, a surpassing of the standard. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were known for their strict observance of all 613 identifiable laws in the Old Covenant, and they would do everything they could to add to all of that to make sure none of them ever got crossed over. But I think Jesus here is calling for a righteousness that goes past mere externals. It's not just what you do, it is where your heart is. It's got to get to the heart level, or it's not really coming as a form of any kind of true rightness. And so to begin that, we have to begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For your heart to love God's righteousness, you've got to be made right with God. You and I, who are sinners down to our very core, we've got a problem. We are rebels. And God, in his grace and mercy, gave his son, who lived a perfect life and who died on the cross, died on a wooden Roman cross, suffering not just the physical torture and humiliation of that act of death, but in that moment, suffering the very wrath of God poured out on him on behalf of anyone who would put their hope in Christ. And he died the death that we should have died. And he rose from the dead in victory over the grave and over sin. He rose in victory. And as he rose, he brought hope and life for us so that all who would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he did that. So you can't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees on the outside without your heart being changed. You have to start there. And then from a place of trust in grace, trust in Christ, you begin to see the whole world differently. By the Spirit's help, you begin to see my whole life needs to fall under these two big heads. I want to love God with every bit of myself, and I want to love everybody around me. Everybody around me. I want to be somebody who's known as someone who has been loved by God by the love that I show to him and to others. And that works out in very specific ways. That works out practically in your life. The way that you order your whole life, your whole home, begins to work out in practical ways, so that Jesus calls it salt and light, but you could just call it obedience. You could call it responsiveness. It's not legalism. It's not some kind of earning. It's saying, God, thank you for rescuing me. I want my whole life to be yours. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Our hope starts and ends in Christ, and out of that place, we live for Christ. We live for God's glory. People of Christ's kingdom are to have a righteousness that is both qualitatively and quantitatively different than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Our lives are to be marked by joyful obedience to the commands of God. Our obedience is to be qualitatively different, because obedience like this can't come out of a heart that's just worried about the externals. We need a heart that wants to glorify him, that wants to please the Lord. And that's something that both the legalist and the antinomian can never have. a heart that wants to please God. They're worried about it from the outside instead. But the people of God don't just have a different kind of obedience, that it's from the heart. We want to live out that joyful obedience in every part of our lives. So I think Jesus is calling his people to more than just a surface level obedience. He wants to call us to see God's glory lived out in every corner of our hearts, in every corner of our lives, to zealously and earnestly pursue God-glorifying living. When no one is looking, Christ's people want obedience to mark their lives, joy in Christ to mark their lives. I think that's why Jesus says, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think it's quite a warning. If you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's the way he said it earlier. If you don't long for a purity of heart, if your heart isn't aimed in this direction, you need to be warned. You need to turn. Now, as we think about that application, I was thinking through. There's probably no way for me to walk us through this and do like a seminary level course on how Christ relates to the law. You'll have a lot of questions when we leave here today, and I want to encourage you to be a good Berean. Open your Bible and study it, to stay diligent about thinking about this. But I also wanted to be practical. I thought one of the things that always tripped me up as I worked my way through a Bible reading plan are things like the fabric laws, right? So you come to don't mix the fabrics and you go, all right, what do I do with that? Like, how is this, through the lens of Christ, how am I supposed to see what God wants here? What is he doing? Because after all, one of the distinctions for Israel to have this law about how they made their clothing had to do with distinguishing them as a nation of God, an ethnic people who were set apart as distinct from the world. And while many aspects of that, I would say, are no longer apply to us in the same way, I think there's a lot that does still apply to us. I would just encourage you to consider that fabric still has something to do with where your heart is, doesn't it? Is there a gospel application for a fabric law for a Christian today? Is there a way to think through that and say, Lord, through the lens of Christ, what if, let me play on words here a little bit. What if every fiber of my being was supposed to be about God? What if everything I do, whether I eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God? And what if that includes what I wear? Now it's easy to immediately jump to other places in the Bible that would affirm that God does care how we appear, because we're saying something about our heart. Christians know that even fabric can reveal where our hearts are. There are biblical commands about things like modesty that are not just some patriarchal way to establish some kind of guilt conscience for the ladies in the room or to bother people about what they shop for. That's not what they're there for. When God asks us to consider what we wear, he's asking us to consider he cares about everything about you, every single thing about you. And what you wear does show what's going on inside your heart. God gave men and women bodies that were meant to bring him glory. That's what they're for. That's what the body is for. To put all the focus on the gospel. To put all the focus on the goodness of God in changing my heart. Now, what if my decisions about simple things like what I wear could be brought in line with God? I just want you to be seen as glorious. I don't want the attention to be on my body and my beauty and being cute or being any other thing. I want you, Jesus, to be seen as the satisfaction of my heart, so that the fabric that I choose may be a part of obeying the Lord. That, you may say, Matt, I don't like how you did that interpretation. You're free to say that, but you're not free to say that God doesn't care about what you wear. And I think one way that a Christian could look at the Old Testament and say, God, what does that tell me about who you are? And then through Christ, as someone who loves you, how do I glorify you? How do I be salt and light in this world in light of that? I thought of another thing. What about this is a tough one for a lot of people. What about the Leviticus 15 deals with a lot of like stuff that happens in the bathroom, like stuff like bodily fluid stuff, and you get there every year and you're like, I don't know, man. Like, how does that apply to me? What am I gonna do with all of that? What if God cares so much about holiness among his people? He cares about stuff that happens that nobody sees. Let me put it to you in kind of a little bit of a turn of phrase. What if he cares about every drop of you? What if everything about you matters to him in terms of holiness? Not just what you wear, that matters. What if every single molecule of you matters to him and he wants glory from all of it? Oh, Christian, it's not legalistic to say, God, let everything about me glorify you. Every drop of me, oh God, I want you to receive glory out of all of my life. God, you care about cleanliness in the heart. You care about transparency. You care that I'm not sullied and made dirty. And we can learn all that even by looking at the Old Testament and seeing it through the lens of Christ. Every fabric of my being, every drop of my life given to the Lord. I think both of those examples, as imperfect as my work on those may be, both of those examples show us that God's word from beginning to end continues to point us both to our need of Christ and to who God is and how we can glorify him. And so my simple application of today's text is this, Christian. See the whole of the Bible as for you. Go to it through the lens of Christ every time. And then trust what God says there and live in light of that. That's my encouragement to all of us. So fix your eyes on Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets. Find your righteousness, your hope, and your joy in him alone. And then respond to him, embracing all of God's word and living out its truths with a heart of gratitude and obedience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the perfect fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets through your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we do not have to earn our place before you and should never treat the law as something that does that. And thank you for showing us your heart by giving us your word. Help us to simply trust you and obey. Father, we want your holiness, your glory, your beauty to be seen through us. We want to be salt. We want to be light. We want good works as you define good to mark our lives for your name's sake, for we have been given so much in Christ. So fill us with hearts of gratitude, and from that place of gratitude, Lord, help us to live in a way that glorifies you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.